We're going to get started. Tonight we're in Psalm chapter 17. Psalm 17 is a prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ, penned by David under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Now, and I can show you a few of the verses. When you read through this, you'll see that. For example, if you look at verse 3, it says, "Thou hast proved mine heart, thou hast visited me in the night. Thou hast tried me and shalt find nothing, and I am purposed that my mouth shall not transgress." We might make a resolution in ourselves not to transgress, but we know from Scripture that there is none among all of the children of Adam who are without sin. And this is true in many places. Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 20 says, "There's no man on earth who does not sin." So you can read that, and that's just one of many scriptures that teaches that there's not one person in all the earth who is not a sinner. So it wouldn't be honest if David were to pray that God would try him and find nothing, or that he would not transgress with his mouth, because all of us at one point in our life or another, in fact, on a daily basis, we all commit sin. And that's why it says in 1 John chapter 1 that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And then if we say we have no sin or that we have not sinned, then we make God a liar. So we know that only the Lord Jesus Christ can say he is without sin and that God would search him and find nothing. And so that verse in itself, verse 3 of Psalm 17, shows that this chapter must concern the Lord Jesus Christ. And we will see a lot more of that as we go through it. Since it does concern the Lord Jesus Christ, it's consistent with 1 Peter chapter 1, where Peter said that in the Old Testament, the prophets of old spoke by the Spirit of God concerning the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. So this psalm, as we'll see in a moment, it speaks about the sufferings of Christ and his glory that would follow. And the last verse of the psalm is talking about that glory. He said, "As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness." That awaking there has to do with his resurrection. So that's the glory that would follow. And then, moreover, in this psalm, I want you to see that because this psalm is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ and his sufferings, and we'll see here, if you look at this psalm and the first 8 verses, you'll see here that in his prayer, the Lord Jesus Christ is pleading with God, his Father, and his God as man. He's pleading with him to consider his own righteousness and his own righteous cause. And then in the verses that follow verse 8, in verses 9 through 14, then he pleads against his enemies who are the wicked. And so if you look at that in this psalm, what you see is that in his prayer, the Lord Jesus Christ is doing what God's purpose is throughout time. And what is that purpose of God? Well, it is to save his people from their sins and exalt his Son as God and man, and to glorify him. So that's the first part of the purpose, to glorify his Son in the salvation of his people, who in themselves are sinful and have no strength against their sin and need a Savior. And the second part of God's purpose in all of time is that he would defeat and destroy and expose and shame and put to silence all of his enemies. And so this is encapsulated in Genesis chapter 3 in verse 15. When God promised at the judgment that he made of the sin that Adam and Eve committed, he promised in that the word he said to Adam is that the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent. So there we have it. Because the Lord Jesus Christ would suffer in his physical body and in his soul, that would be the bruising of his heel, but it would also be the total defeat of Satan and his kingdom. And there we have the two purposes of God throughout time, to exalt his Son in his defeat of our enemies for our eternal salvation. So if we get that, then we will see here in this psalm that it's speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ in his saving power, pleading his own righteousness in obedience to his Father, and this would be also a prayer against his enemies. So I want to remind you of a few of these verses in the New Testament that the Lord Jesus Christ could say these things. He says in John chapter 11, verse 41, he says, "Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me." So God, his Father, heard his Son. And then in verse 42, John 11, 42, he said, "And I knew that thou hearest me always. But because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me." So Jesus Christ is always heard, and the Father always hears him. And what he prays for our own benefit, that we might believe that God the Father sent him for our salvation. And then, that's in John 11, 41 and 42. And in John 8, in verse 29, he also told his enemies, he said, He that sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. So here in the second verse from John, we see that God the Father was always with his Son, and the reason why is that Jesus always did those things that pleased him. And then, not only that, but in Matthew 17, if you remember at the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus Christ, when Peter, James, and John were there beholding him as he was transfigured before them. And on that mountain, Elijah and Moses appeared with him, and they spoke of his decease. At the end of that, when Peter had made that rash suggestion that they build three tabernacles, one for him, one for Moses, and one for Elijah, and then God the Father spoke from heaven, and he says, "This is my beloved Son, hear ye him." Now that's very significant with respect to Psalm 17. Hear ye him. God the Father is telling his people, we must hear Christ. He's the Son of God. He's the Savior. He's the one anointed of God as the one through whom and by whom God has spoken to us in these last days. But in this psalm, the Spirit of God leading David in this psalm is teaching us that we need to hear the Lord Jesus Christ, but also our prayer and Christ's prayer is that God would hear him. Excuse me while I admit this person. Okay, now I mentioned that fact that God the Father has told us to hear him, because it corresponds in this psalm with the prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. We, as believers, while we read this psalm, and we see that it's speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is always heard, who always pleases his Father, and who God the Father has told us to hear him. Therefore, what is that? What is the one thing we should bring in our prayers to God, but that God would hear him for us? You see, God the Father is telling us to hear him, and the Lord Jesus Christ is telling us that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by him. Therefore, in our coming, we pray that God would hear the Lord Jesus Christ and receive us for his sake. Now, when we read this psalm, then, what we see here is that the Lord Jesus, in his prayer, is pleading with God to hear his righteousness, to hear his cause. And then he's pleading against his enemies that God might destroy and defeat them. And so he's pleading that God would justify him, vindicate him, and that he would also vindicate and justify him with his people against their enemies. Now, I hope that that overview, that introduction of this psalm helps us as we read through it together. Let's read from verse 1. Notice it opens with this prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ, "Hear the right, O Lord, attend unto my cry, give ear unto my prayer that goeth not out of feigned lips." Feigned lips means hypocritical lips, deceitful lips. It's a pretending. He doesn't pray in pretense. His prayer is true. It's from the heart, and it's according to truth. It's according to the will of God. But notice, what he's asking God to do is to hear the right. Hear the right. Now, this is a easily memorized phrase here in this text of Scripture, that God would hear the right. And I love this phrase because God always hears the right. He always sees everything in the earth. God is the judge of all. There's no matter in heaven and earth that doesn't go unnoticed by him. He will always see and always hear all things. But in this case, the Lord Jesus Christ is asking his Father as a man. He's asking him as his God and his Father to hear his cause, to hear his works, to hear his prayer, and that God would vindicate him in judgment. Hear the right, O Lord. Do what's right, according to what's just, according to the truth, in my case. And so he's saying, hear the right. And we know that in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1, it says that Jesus is called Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the righteous one. And that's not the first place and only place in Scripture it says that. He's called Jesus Christ the righteous. In Psalm 49, for example, it calls Jesus his righteous servant. So over and over in Scripture, Jesus is called the righteous one. Remember in Matthew 19 and verse 17, Jesus told the rich young ruler, "Why do you call me good? There's none good but God. There's none good but one, and that is God." And so the one who is good stood before this man in human nature, and in his human nature, in his humanity, he was also good. He was Jesus Christ, the righteous. So when it says, hear the right, O Lord, he's saying, hear the righteous one, and hear his case, hear his cause, hear his works, hear his prayers, hear his desire and his delight and his will, hear everything about him. In other words, hear his righteousness, hear the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what he's saying. Set that on the scale of justice. And on the other side, set those who come against me. Set my case on your scale of justice and hear the right, O Lord, and attend unto my cry. Now we see here that the Lord Jesus Christ is praying as a man. He doesn't presume on God's justice. He doesn't just sit back and say, well, God will do what's right and I'll let him do what he wants to do. No, he brings his dependence. He brings his prayer in dependence upon God. And he asks him to do, really, what God will do. Hear the right. He will hear the right. In other words, what we learn from this phrase is that our life and our salvation depend on God being God. And we are utterly dependent on God being true and faithful to himself, to his own right, to what he sees as right. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who stood for us, the one who pleased the Father in everything, the one God the Father has told us to hear him, we want God to hear him. We want to come to God on the same basis that God has said we are saved, which is to hear the Lord Jesus Christ, to hear his prayer and his life and his will and his work and his delight and his desire. Everything about him, we want God to hear him in justice and in righteousness. And so he says in the rest of the verse, he says, give ear unto my prayer that goeth not out of deceitful lips or feigned lips, not out of hypocritical lips. Everything the Lord Jesus Christ said, not only in prayer, but in his word, was absolutely perfect. There was no fault in him. He himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He is the word of God. And God's word is tried. There's no hint or shadow of wrong in what God says. And the Lord Jesus Christ spoke the word of God because he is the word and the wisdom of God. And so we see here that he could not lie because he is truth. He is the word of God, and he's the wisdom of God. So all of his enemies who came against him, Now they're going to have to stand before God, and they're going, and God is going to put on one side of the scale everything the Lord Jesus Christ said, everything that he purposed to do and did in obedience to his Father. And they're going to stand on the other side of the scale, and God's going to hear the right. And then in verse 2, notice Psalm 17, verse 2, he says, "Let my sentence come forth from thy presence. Let thine eyes behold the things that are equal." So Christ here is praying that God would make a judgment. Let the sentence come forth from your presence. He wants God to judge. He wants him to hold him to the plumb line of his own justice according to his law. And so he's asking this of God. He wants to be vindicated. He wants to be openly shown to be right in his cause. Not because he was arrogant, far from it. In fact, he was very humble and lowly. But his enemies envied him and hated him because in his humility, all he would say and do was the will of his Father. And because that will and that word of God exposed them and sentenced them, they were opposed to him. They did not like it that the people loved him and wanted to hear him, because that meant that those people would not give them the honor that they coveted from Christ. And so the Lord Jesus is asking here for an open justification of himself in the eyes of God and before all of his accusers and the onlooking universe. Remember, the first half of the psalm, Christ pleading his own righteousness and cause before God in strict justice, asking God to vindicate him, and then against his enemies, to vindicate him against his enemies, to put them to silence and defeat them. So here we see that the Lord Jesus Christ takes his case, his own life, his own obedience, his prayers, and all that he is in relation to his Father for his people as Christ. He takes his case into the throne room, into the courtroom of heaven, to the Supreme Court. And there he's going to win the case. And when he wins the case there, then the courtroom of heaven is going to pass down the decision in his favor, and therefore all of his enemies will be subdued. Remember what it says in Zechariah chapter 3. There was a case there where Joshua, the high priest, stood before the Lord. And the Lord, it says here that in Zechariah chapter 3 and verse 1, he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. So the scene is in heaven, and Joshua, the high priest, is standing before the angel of the Lord, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. Satan is resisting, and it says, "And the Lord said to Satan," notice this, "the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan. Even the Lord that has chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire?" Notice how parallel this is to what the Lord Jesus says in Psalm 17. He asks the Lord to consider him and to judge in the court of heaven for him, but against his enemies. So he's saying, "Let the Lord rebuke thee." And so that's exactly what's going to happen in Psalm 17, is that the Lord is going to hear the cry. He's going to hear the prayer of his anointed for his people. Now, remember that whatever the Lord Jesus Christ did in his life, he didn't do it for himself alone, but for his people with him. Remember in Hebrews chapter 2, it says that he was made lower for a little while. He was made lower than the angels that he might taste death for every son. And that's in Hebrews chapter 2, 9. And then in verse 10 of Hebrews chapter 2, it says, "For it pleased him of for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation." There's the word captain, meaning the one who would win their deliverance. He would overthrow their enemies. He would bring them out of the condemnation of sin and judgment and hell and death and Satan, and destroy and defeat all of their enemies by himself being the captain of their salvation. And it pleased God the Father that he would do this and make him perfect in this through sufferings. And so therefore, since they, the children, God's children, were partakers of flesh and blood, he also took part of the same and in order that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest and go into the holiest of all and offer his blood and obtain their eternal redemption and sit on the throne of grace and there intercede for them and make his petition to God with his own blood on their behalf against their enemies and save them from their very sins, casting their sins into the depths of the sea. That's the picture painted in the New Testament and in the Old of Christ, our victor, our Savior. So here he's praying that in Psalm 17, verse 2, let my sentence come forth from thy presence, let thine eyes behold the things that are equal. Now, it's true that in Scripture, it's the Lord Jesus Christ was justified. In other words, he was vindicated. He was declared by God to be right in all that he said and all that he did. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, it says, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached to the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. And that's the mystery of godliness. And it is a great mystery, how that God was manifest in the flesh and justified in the spirit. And that's what he's praying here in Psalm 17, that God, his Father, would justify him. Romans 4, verse 25 says, God the Father delivered him up for our offenses, and he was raised again for our justification. So there you have it. Christ, in his resurrection, was vindicated by his Father over all of his enemies on behalf of all of his people. And their justification before God was in his own justification because he died, he suffered and died for them. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was bruised for our iniquities. He was wounded for our transgressions. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. He died the just for the unjust to bring us to God. He not only suffered for us, he lived for us, he suffered for us, he died for us, he prayed for us. Everything he did as our surety. He stood before God and he gave himself in our place. He answered God's justice with himself in order to deliver us and redeem us out of the hand of death, out of our sins, and out of hell and everything else by giving himself the ransom for his people. And so he says here in Psalm 17, verse 2, let my sentence come forth from thy presence, let thine eyes behold the things that are equal. All right? Look at verse 3 now. He says, thou hast proved mine heart. This is the Lord now, the Lord Jesus. Thou hast proved mine heart. Thou hast visited me in the night. Thou hast tried me and shalt find nothing. I am purposed that my mouth shall not transgress. This is quite amazing, isn't it? Who, Job said, if I justify myself, my own mouth would condemn me. So it's not possible for a man, a mere man, to ask God in honesty and receive a sentence or a declaration from God that what he asks here, to prove his own heart, to visit him, that he has visited him in the night and has tried him and found nothing, and that he was purposed that his mouth shall not transgress. This is amazing. What he's saying here in this prayer, he's speaking to his Father, to his God and Father, and he's acknowledging the fact that God has proved him, has tried him, and it's an open trial. It's an open proving. He not only did that, he didn't just do this in secret, he did it openly. Remember the wilderness temptation in Matthew chapter 4? He was there 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness without food, without water, and then Satan came and tempted him. And what did he do in every temptation? It is written. It is written, it is written, and man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And there, when he was tempted, the devil was not able to make him sin. He wasn't able to tempt him. And so it proves this throughout Scripture. In 1 Peter chapter 2, it says, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he was threatened, When he suffered, he threatened not, but he committed himself to him that judges righteously. And that's what you see in the psalm. He's committing his life. He's committing himself, his cause, his deliverance from his enemies. He's not taking his own defense into his own hand. He's standing as a man, like Satan tried to tempt him to do. Prove that you're the Son of God. Turn these stones into bread. And he said, no, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So in all these things, the Lord Jesus Christ committed himself into the hands of his Father. And when he was reviled, when he suffered, when he was reproached, he appealed to his Father. He went into the throne, to the judgment, to the court of God. And he laid his case out and he said, hear the right, O Lord. Consider my case. Consider me. Consider my heart. Consider my words. Consider what I've done. And lay that in the before the eyes of God. Lay it out so that no one can say that this was some kind of a compromise, that there was a charade here, that it was not real. It was real enough. Now it says here also in this verse, it says, thou hast proved mine heart, thou hast visited me in the night. What night? What night was he proved? Well, you know what it's like for men, ordinary men like that we are. It says in Scripture that in the night, in the darkness, that's when men do the things that are in their heart. But when it was night, even when it was under the sufferings of the trial that the Lord Jesus Christ felt in his soul and in his body when he sweat great drops of blood, it says that he still, even then, trusted his Father. He said, not my will, but thine be done. He says in Psalm 119, I have remembered thy name, O Lord, in the night. And so all these things, the Lord Jesus Christ is testifying to the fact that in the presence of God here, without compromise, without deceit, without hypocrisy, he could say, God has tried me. He has visited me in the night, and he has tried me, and he has found nothing. Now, that's very important and encouraging to us. It agrees with what God said throughout the New Testament. He is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens. Our Savior was absolutely righteous. That's why God tells us to hear him. That's why God himself could judge and justify him. He trusted God as man, and he fulfilled all of God's will in all that he did. And so we see this. And if you think back now, think back about the introduction of this psalm. What did we say? We said that this psalm is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ and God's purpose to exalt him in the salvation of his people, firstly, and secondly, to defeat and destroy and shame and subdue all of his enemies and the enemies of his people. Now, because that's true, then what does that mean about us? Well, the New Testament tells us that we are to put our trust in him, in the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember what it says in Romans chapter 3, verse 25, that he is the propitiation for our sins through faith in his blood. So we trust his blood. And what is that? That's him giving himself for our sins to God in satisfaction to God to take away his wrath and to justify us by his own blood. We trust what Christ has done. So here when we read this psalm now, when we hear how the Lord Jesus Christ was holy and harmless and undefiled, that God had tried him and proved him even in the night season and found nothing, and that he would justify him even with his mouth he did not transgress, what does that say to us? It says the one who is our Savior is absolutely dependable. God has accepted him. He laid down his life out of love, in obedience, and in submission to his Father. And that is our justification. It's our righteousness. It's our propitiation. It's everything. Remission and reconciliation and redemption and sanctification. Everything the Lord Jesus Christ did for us, now we can trust him fully. And so this is why in the New Testament it says that God has exalted him. And there's only one name under heaven whereby we must be saved. It's his name. And Jesus told Paul in Acts 26:18 that he was to go to the Gentiles and preach to them the gospel and that they who believed were sanctified by faith, which is in him, in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in Acts 20 and verse 21, he also says it's repentance toward God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. So over and over again, we see in the New Testament confirmation that what Christ says here in this psalm is to encourage us, to give us the assurance that the one we are to trust is the one God has exalted to save us from our sins, and he absolutely did what God gave him to do, and he prays in this psalm, consider me, consider my case, my cause, and my work, and my words, and my prayers, and all about me, and put it on the scales of infinite justice, and send forth the sentence from your throne, and vindicate and justify me. And so we see this. And if you read in Isaiah 28, in verse 16, there's this verse there. I want to read this to you. In Isaiah 28, in verse 16, it says, thus saith the Lord God. And this is Christ speaking in prophecy in Isaiah 28, 16. Thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation stone. And notice the next words, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation, and he that believeth shall not make haste. So God is saying here that we can rest, we can trust, we've come to the Savior when we trust Christ because he is a tried stone. God has proved his heart. He has visited him in the night under the sufferings that he laid upon him to make atonement for our sins, and he has found him, he has found nothing in him. And this is actually another verse in Psalm 37. I want to read this to you too. In Psalm 37, if you look ahead, in Psalm 37 in verse 6, it says this. The Lord says, commit thy way to the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. Verse 6, he shall bring forth thy righteousness as the light and thy judgment as the noonday. So here we see again confirmation that Christ's own work for his people to save them, God displayed it in open display. There's no hiding here. There's no corner exchange or transaction here. God is setting forth his Son, evidently crucified as the righteousness of God, and we can trust him. Whoever he sets him forth here as the foundation stone of Zion, the church, he's a tried and precious stone and sure, and whoever believes on him will not be ashamed, not be put to shame, not be disappointed. They won't have anything to be ashamed about because the Lord Jesus Christ bore the full weight of his church, of his people. And that's why this verse here is so precious to us. Under God's judgment, he prays, hear the right, and he committed himself to his Father. And therefore, when we see all that it says in the New Testament about him, how he did no sin, he knew no sin, and in him is no sin, we see that he was the one God is justifying to us so that we might see and trust him. Now, in verse 4, Psalm 17, verse 4. Concerning the works of men, he goes on to pray. He says, concerning the works of men, by the word of thy lips, I have kept me from the paths of the destroyer. So, what did the verse before this say? That God has tried him and found nothing in him. Now, concerning the works of men, and he's speaking about wicked men here, by the word of thy lips, I have kept me from the paths of the destroyer. Who is the destroyer? Well, the destroyer is the devil, and all who are his disciples are his children. Those who are in the kingdom of darkness are the children of, well, I say in the kingdom of darkness. We were once in the kingdom of darkness, and God translated us, but we weren't really the children of Satan. We were always chosen and predestinated as the sons of God. But here he's talking about wicked men, and he says concerning the works of men, the wickedness of men, the doctrines of men, the errors of men, and all that goes with their ways, pride and lust and and corruption and hatred against God. Concerning that, he says, I have kept me from the paths of the destroyer. Remember what it says in John chapter 14, when Jesus is about to go to the cross, he's talking to his disciples, and he says this to them in John 14 and verse 30. He says, hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. In other words, the devil could find nothing in him. He couldn't discover sin in Christ. He couldn't find any fault with him. In fact, Jesus says in John chapter 8 and verse 46 to his enemies now, to his enemies, he says, which of you convinceth me of sin? And if I say the truth, why do you not believe me? So notice this this goes right along with verse 3. Concerning the works of men, by the word of thy lips I have kept me from the paths of the destroyer. And he's done that by taking heed to God's word as a man. So there's no part of his life that was in the paths of the ungodly. This is just like Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law does he meditate day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth his fruit in his season. His leaf shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. But the ungodly are not so. Okay, so here we have it. The Lord Jesus Christ is not going in the ways of men. Look at verse 5. Psalm 17 and verse 5. He says, hold up my goings in thy paths, that my footsteps slip not. Now, this is a prayer we can pray, can't we? We want God to uphold our goings in his paths, that our footsteps don't slip. So here again, what we see is the Lord Jesus Christ has taken our place. He has stood and under the law towards God for his people in all things. In all things he was made like unto his brethren. And so he endured the same weaknesses that we have, such as hunger and thirst and weariness and sorrows. He felt what men feel who have sinned, but he didn't commit any sin. So he was feeling these things and experiencing these things, the guilt of sin and the shame of sin and the reproach of ungodly men. He felt all those things, the persecutions, the unjust treatment of merciless, cruel men, and the attacks of Satan. The whole kingdom of Satan was opposed to him. He felt those as a man. And so he says to his father, he says, hold up my goings in thy paths, that my footsteps slip not. So he didn't depend on his own strength. We see that here again. For a while, he was made lower than the angels. And it says in Matthew chapter 4, verse 11, after his temptation, that angels came and ministered to him. I've always wondered how humbling that is for the one who is the Creator and the Son of God to have created the angels to serve him, and God has commanded the angels to worship him, and yet here in Matthew 4, verse 11, he was dependent upon angels serving him in his weakness as a man because of the temptation. And then in Psalm 91, verse 11, it says, he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. So these are verses of Scripture that correspond to what he says here, hold up my goings in thy paths, that my footsteps slip not. The Lord Jesus Christ was constantly dependent upon his Father. He never spoke about strength that was his own, as if he was independent of his Father. As a man, he lived in complete trust and dependence upon God, in order that we might be credited with his faith and credited with his obedience, and that we might learn that we also can trust God. Look at verse 6 of Psalm 17. He says, I have called upon thee, for thou wilt hear me, O God. Incline thine ear unto me and hear my speech. Notice the repetition in this verse. I've called upon thee, thou wilt hear me. He has confidence. He trusts God. He has called, and he trusts him to hear him, he is assured that God will hear him. He says, incline thine ear to me and hear my speech. All of these things are him offering up prayer to be heard in his righteousness. Again, in his righteousness. God always hears his son. He always hears him because he always pleased him, as we read earlier in John chapter 11. He says, I said these things for the people's sake. I know you hear me always. And he told them, his enemies, in John chapter 8, that he is heard. God the Father is with him because he always pleases him. He does those things which always please him. And so he prays that way here. I have called upon thee. Thou wilt hear me, O God. Incline thine ear to me and hear my speech. He was absolutely assured that God the Father would always hear him. And then remember in Hebrews chapter 5, it says, though he were a son in the days of his flesh, in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7, it says, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears to him that was able to save him from death and was heard, in that he feared. He was a man who feared God. He reverenced God. He worshiped God. God was the one and only desire of his heart, soul, mind, and strength. He worshiped and trusted God as a man perfectly. And so he prays this way in confidence, you will hear me. And he prays to him not presumptuously, but asking him. Now look at verse 7, Psalm 17, verse 7. He says, show thy marvelous loving kindness, O thou that savest by thy right hand them which put their trust in thee from those that rise up against them. Now here, the Lord Jesus Christ is including others. Not only did he trust in God, but he asks his Father to show his loving kindness, not only to him, but he wants all those who are his people, the church, the elect of God, his sheep, the bride of Christ, he wants them to know the love of his God and the love of his Father for him, because by them knowing God's love for him, they would see God's love for them. Because why did God send his Son into the world? That we might live through him. And how do we live through him? Because God sent him to be the propitiation for our sins. 1 John 4, 9 and 10. We live because of his righteousness. Death reigned by sin, but now grace reigns through righteousness unto eternal life, and by Jesus Christ our Lord. So it's the righteousness of Christ by which God gives us eternal life, and that righteousness is what he did in laying his life down for his people. And so we see this throughout Scripture. The life we have is the life of Christ in us because of his righteousness for us, by the will of God to offer up his Son, who did so in submission of obedience. And here he says, show thy marvelous loving kindness. The loving kindness of God, that he would not only love his Son, but love him as man, and love him as our surety, and love us as he loved his Son. And you're probably reminded of this in John chapter 17, where Jesus, as our high priest and mediator, prayed this way. In John chapter 17, he says this. In John 17, he says in verse 20, neither pray I for these alone, not for these 12 or 11 disciples, but for them also, which also shall believe on me through their word, verse 21 of John 17, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Now notice, as he goes on, and the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one even as we are one. That glory is the revelation of Christ's work in the gospel. The glory of God revealed there, the glory of their salvation. He goes on. He says, I in them, thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and, notice, hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Now that's the prayer of Christ in Psalm 17 and verse 7. Show thy loving kindness, thy marvelous loving kindness, O thou that savest by thy right hand them which put their trust in thee from those that rise up against them. This verse, in verse 7, is it contains the distillation, the summary of the entire chapter, doesn't it? God's salvation of his people because of his everlasting love for his son and for them in his son, and the destruction of their enemies, those who put their trust in him. What a great verse this is. It shows us the truth of Romans chapter 8, that nothing is able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The love God had for his son is the love God has for his people, because they are one, not only one as the they're all called sons and daughters of God, and heirs and joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ, but God has made them one in his eternal election and his predestinating grace, where he adopted his people by Jesus Christ to himself. We're going to go on in Psalm 17, verse 8. He says, "Keep me as the apple of the eye, hide me under the shadow of thy wings." Now, in Scripture, God uses the comparison of hiding under his wings as a way of safety. He says in Deuteronomy, I think it's in chapter 32 or so, I don't have that verse marked down here, but he says, "The Almighty God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms." So God is our refuge. The Almighty God is our refuge. And then he says in the Old Testament that God would meet with his people above the mercy seat between the cherubims. There, between the cherubims, they had their wings spread out towards each, looking down constantly on the mercy seat, and the wings of each cherubim touching the other, and their faces looking down on the mercy seat, and there God would meet with his people underneath his wings again. And then Jesus accused the Pharisees of trying to keep him from gathering his children. He says in Matthew 23, he says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered your children as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings." And so we see the allusion here, the comparison to God's care for his people and his refuge for his people and his meeting with his people, his communion with his people regarding the blood of his son. Here in verse 8, "Keep me as the apple of the eye, hide me under the shadow of thy wings." So we see that here, the wings here referring to God's refuge and his care, his tender concern for his people and his communion with his people concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And the apple of the eye, that's that part of your eye right in the center. And what happens when you get a speck of dust in your eye? You immediately blink, and it becomes the most important thing in all your life to rid yourself of that irritant to your eye, because your eyes are so sensitive. So the prayer here is that God would keep him as the most sensitive, the most central view of all that he is for his people. His people, the Lord Jesus Christ with his people in the eye of God. All right? Verse 9. He says, "Keep me as the apple of the eye, hide me under the shadow of thy wings from the wicked that oppress me, from my deadly enemies who compass me about." And notice now in verse 9, now the Lord Jesus turns from pleading his own righteousness to plead against his enemies in judgment. He wants God's sentence to come down on his behalf, but against his enemies who oppose his work as our Savior. So he says in verse 9, "From the wicked, keep me from the wicked that oppress me, from my deadly enemies who compass me about." Verse 10, "They are enclosed in their own fat, with their mouth they speak proudly." Now, don't think of this as physical fatness. That's not what he's doing here. He's not fat shaming somebody here. But what he's doing is he's comparing the people that's spoken of here as those who have grown overly, they have in their pride and in their greed and in their lust, and they have consumed so much that they have been greedy to gain and lusted after, and it had nothing to do with God's salvation, but they have consumed this and become so enclosed in their own fat that they can't see. They can't walk. They're restricted by this. In Isaiah chapter 55, He says this in Isaiah 55, verse 1. He says, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that has no money, come ye buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price." Here, needy beggars are told to come to God and buy milk and wine and bread without money. And he says in verse 2, "Wherefore do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfies not? Hearken diligently to me." Now, this is the way we eat, through our ear. "And eat that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness." So the fatness he's speaking about here is salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Isaiah 55 is all about. In Isaiah 55, when he says, "Delight yourself in fatness," it's in contrast to those who have become enclosed in their own fat. As he says here in Psalm 17:10, they are enclosed in their own fat. And they haven't desired the fatness that comes through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're trusting in, they're taking a greedy delight and lusting after righteousness of their own. And so they boast in it, and their greed and their lust appear as this this obesity in their own self-righteousness. And that's what God compares the self-righteous in, for example, Luke 18, where the man distrusted in himself that he was righteous, the Pharisee, and he despised others. So here he says, the wicked that oppress me are my deadly enemies. They compass me about. They are enclosed in their own fat. With their mouth they speak proudly. So fatness here in verse 10 is associated with this pride, this opposition to Christ, and this and really what it means is this self-righteousness of trust in their own filthy rags righteousness. And it's offensive. They can't do anything. They can't see because their fat is enclosed their eyes. They can't see the truth as it is in Christ. And so they're just wallowing in their own they've made themselves unable to do anything because of this focus they have on their own insatiable appetite for self-righteousness of their own and their opposition to Christ. And verse 11 of Psalm 17, he says, "They have now compassed us in our steps. They have set their eyes bowing down to the earth." Now notice this in this verse here, of all the verses that we've read so far, except verse 7 where it says that the Lord saves by his right hand those who put their trust in him. And the right hand, of course, is Christ. He's the one on God's right hand. The gospel is the power of God to salvation, because in it the righteousness of Christ is revealed. The righteousness of God in Christ is revealed. So when he speaks in verse 7, he's speaking about those who put their trust in thee. But except for that one verse, all the verses 1 through 8, we're speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ exclusively. But here in 9 and following, and in verse 11, he says this one thing in verse 11. Notice, "They have now compassed us in our steps." Notice how the Lord includes not just himself, but us with his people, in other words. Because when the Lord Jesus is spoken of in the New Testament, as I mentioned before, he never acts by himself or for himself alone, but always for his people. "He shall be called Jesus," for what? "For he shall save his people from their sins." God had given him the commandment to lay down his life for the sheep, and that's the commandment he kept. That was the delight of his heart. He loved the church. And what is the church? They are one with him. And he loved the church and gave himself for it. But here in verse 11, notice, "They have now compassed us." He's praying to God not only on the basis of his own merits and his own purpose God had given him to do, but also he's praying for his people, and he includes them in this verse as the us. "The enemies have not only come against me, but in coming against me, they have attacked my people with me," the us. And so he includes them in his prayer here. "Christ bore our sins in his own body, that we being dead to sins. Have you noticed that in 1 Peter 2:24? Christ died, we died, because what he did as an us. And that is most comforting for all of God's people here. And so we join in, we ask, as God the Father has told us to hear him, as I opened up this psalm in summary, we now are looking at this chapter, and we're asking in our soul that God would hear his righteousness, he would hear his prayers, and he would hear his pleadings, not only for himself, but for his people against our enemies. And so it becomes an even more blessed psalm to us when we realize that our salvation is in God being God and answering fulfilling his own word and answering the request of his own son when he was fulfilling what God gave him to do in his righteous cause. All right, let's now go on to verse 11 and 12. He says, they have now compassed us in our steps. They have set their eyes bowing down to the earth. And that phrase, bowing, they have set their eyes bowing down to the earth. What he's saying there is that they've pretended to be right, but they've done this in order to catch us. They're trying to sneak their way into a close proximity of confidence so they can take advantage of that being near to the Lord Jesus Christ and turn him over to his enemies. In let's see, I was going to read this. I think I jumped ahead here. I'm looking at the wrong verse. Let me read this verse here to you. It says in Luke chapter 20, to show you what this bowing down with their eyes to the earth means, this pretending to be humble and right. In Luke chapter 20, he says, the chief priests and the scribes the same hour sought to lay hands on him, on the Lord Jesus. And they feared the people, for they perceived that he had spoken this parable against them. And they watched him, notice, they watched him and they sent forth spies which should feign themselves or pretend themselves just men. You see, they bowed down their eyes to the earth. They pretended to be just men. You can trust us. No, they were not just men. They did this that they might take hold of his words, it says, so that they might deliver him to the power and the authority of the governor. And that's in Luke chapter 20, verses 19 and 20. So they have not only compassed us about, and they have set their eyes bowing down to the earth, but in verse 12, Psalm 17, verse 12, it says, like as a lion that is greedy of his prey, and as it were a young lion lurking in secret places. So the comparison now here to the enemies of Christ is to a lion who is greedy, trying to catch his prey, and he lurks, he's sneaking around in these secret places. And what does this conjure up to you? Well, it just so happens that in the earth, in a physical, ordinary way, people who are wealthy, people who are in power, in political power, they have this authority and they have this, it's delegated to them to have this authority, but they abuse the authority, they abuse their position to cruelly treat others in this way. And it was just that in the times of Christ and his crucifixion. The high priest and the governor, Herod, Pilate, and Caiaphas, and Annas, the high priest, all of them were gathered together against the Lord Jesus Christ. They had the authority of the government. They had the soldiers backing them up. They had the position of high priest. And what did they do with that position? Well, they used their power like a lion would use his power against his prey, secretly lurking in order to take his prey. The lion does. And so Satan and his kingdom use those powers on earth, the high priest and the governor Pilate and Herod, he used them in order to pounce, as it were, on the Lord Jesus Christ. And this came by the will of God, of course, because it says this in Acts chapter 4 and verse 27. Let me read this to you. Acts chapter 4 He goes on, he says, of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod, Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles, and the people of Israel will gather together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. So it was God's will, but they're the ones who did it, and they used their position and their authority unjustly, like a lion in strength. And so it is with Satan. Satan has the power. He's just God's devil. God uses him to bring justice and judgment on wicked people, but he uses his power outside of the bounds. He tries to do things for the wrong motive and to destroy God's people, and that's where Christ is praying against him. Stop them. Cut them off. Verse 13, Psalm 17, verse 13. Arise, Lord, disappoint him, cast him down, and deliver my soul from the wicked, which is thy sword. That's interesting, isn't it? God is saying here, the Lord Jesus Christ in his prayer is saying, the wicked is God's sword. He uses this like a rod against his enemies, and yet here the Lord Jesus Christ is not taking up arms against this enemy. Notice here, Jesus Christ did not defend himself. He didn't utter a word arguing with his enemies, did he? He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so opened he not his mouth. He entrusted himself into his Father's hand. He didn't revile again when he was reviled, and he didn't threaten when he suffered at their hand. He committed himself. He brought his case into the throne room of heaven. And that's what we are to do in all of our life, to trust God, to trust him that he will hear the righteousness of his Son, hear the blood of his Son, because we trust him. We have faith in his blood and in his righteousness that God will hear his righteous cause to save us for his name's sake. And so the Lord prays here against his enemy. He says, Lord, disappoint them, cast him down, and deliver my soul from the wicked, which is thy sword. We just read that in Acts 4:28. To do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. All who came against Christ came against him by the will of God. In Romans 8:32 it says, he who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? God delivered him up for our offenses. He was wounded for our offenses, for our transgressions, for our iniquities, and for our sins. And so God delivered him up. It had to be done in order to save us from our sins. But that was just the bruising of his heel in order that God might crush the head by the Lord Jesus Christ in his justice, the sentence from God's court of heaven. He crushed Satan. The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan. And now he says in verse 14, not only is the wicked thy sword, he says, from men which are thy hand, O Lord, from men of the world which have their portion in this life and whose belly thou fillest with thy hid treasure. They are full of children and they leave the rest of their substance to their babes. What is he talking about here? Well, in the natural world, men save up and they give their inheritance to their children. And there's nothing wrong with that so much. But what happens is, and you'll see this in a physical level, again, it's easier for us to grasp the spiritual things when we see it playing out in a physical way. I noticed this when I was employed for a company that was quite wealthy. They had billions of dollars. And what did the CEO, the owners of the company, do? Well, they had so much money, they couldn't spend it all. So they made a foundation. They created this legal entity called a foundation, and they put their extra money in that foundation. And then they set up rules so that after their death, what would happen is their wealth would be continued to be used according to their will that they had set up before they died. So the foundation is run with all this money. They invest it. They continue to accumulate wealth even after they're dead, and they give all that they had in order to achieve their cause, whatever that cause is. And usually it's a wicked cause because it's a cause for this world. And you see this in so many places. There's wealthy men. I'm not going to name them all, but you can consider these men who have exceedingly great wealth, billions and billions of dollars, and they set up these foundations. There's a notorious men, there's popular men, and they all do it because it's a legal way of getting their money into the cause that they want to. I remember we were in Santa Rosa, just as a little tiny case, where there was a home built, cost $10 million plus to build this home for cats and dogs to live in. They furnished it like it was people were living there. They had doors and windows and rooms and toilets and everything, and a bunch of cats and dogs lived there. And this woman had set this up in her will that after her death, they would build this home, and they did. They took all of her millions of dollars, and they spent it on dogs and cats. Foolish, right? Well, that's what this verse is talking about, only on a spiritual sense. Now, when Jesus was on the earth and he was casting out devils, the Pharisees accused him. They said, "You cast out devils by the prince of the devils, by Beelzebub," remember? And Jesus remarked to them, he replied to them, "Well, if I cast out devils by the prince of the devils, then who do your children cast them out by? Who do your sons cast out the devils by?" So he was not talking about their physical children. He was talking about their disciples. Those who were their followers were called their children. And so here in this verse, the men of the world who have their portion in this life and whose belly thou fillest with thy good, with thy hid treasure, there's rare things in the earth. And they store it up. Men store it up. And here he's talking about like the scribes and the Pharisees in a spiritual sense who have been given privileges with the scriptures, and yet they have distorted them and deceived the multitudes, and now they get people to serve their particular cause. And they set up, like the Catholic Church, for example. Have you ever heard how wealthy the Catholic Church is? Wealthier than most nations of the world. They have tons of money. But it's not just their money, not their physical assets. It's their hierarchical religious perversion by which they bring millions, literally millions of people into subjection to a damning gospel, a message that cannot save. And so that's what he's saying here. The Lord, Lord, deliver me from their hand, O Lord, from men of the world which have their portion in this life, whose belly thou fillest with thy hid treasure. They are full of children, many disciples, and they leave the rest of their substance to their babes. That, I believe, is what is talking about here. But, last verse, he says, "But as for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness." In the case of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's his own righteousness, but in our case, it's his righteousness. "As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness." And so this is not only a prayer of Christ as man, but it's a prayer of his people, because we also say the same things. We want God to hear his righteousness. So as we began, our faith is in his blood. It's in his obedience, not ours. In his prayers, not our own. In his answer to God, not our answer. Not our wisdom. Nothing of our own. We trust him entirely. And so he says, "As for me, I would behold thy face in righteousness." There was no blemish, no spot, no wrinkle in Christ, and there is none in his church. He says, "I shall be satisfied when I awake." Here he's talking about the resurrection, "with thy likeness." The Lord Jesus Christ is God. He's not like God, not merely like God, though he is the exact representation of his person. He says in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2 and 3, he's the express image of his person. He's the brightness of his glory. So in that sense, we can't see God except we see him through the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we see him, we see the Father. And so in that sense, when it says he will be satisfied when he wakes in thy likeness, when he is revealed by God the Father to be the Son of God and the Son of Man with power. And as it says in Romans chapter 1, when the Spirit of God raised him from the dead and revealed him to be the Son of God with power by the Spirit of holiness. But here, we also can pray this prayer, can't we? As for me, I will behold thy face, because God has heard Christ. We also will behold God's face, meaning the face of our Savior in all of his glory, in righteousness, not in our own, but clothed in Christ, and we will be satisfied. We will finally have the desire that God has put in our heart, the expectation that all of our hope and all of our pursuits ultimately are the Lord Jesus Christ, to be with him and to see him. And that's what Jesus Christ himself prayed for his people. I will repeat this here in John 17, this last verse, and we'll close. He says, John 17, he said, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, beholding his face in righteousness, which thou hast given me, for thou lovedst me before the foundation of the world. What a word this is. Psalm 17, hear the right, O Lord, the righteousness of Christ and the right cause of God, that he sent his Son into the world to save sinners. That's God's right. That's God's way. That's his wisdom. That's his way, to justify the ungodly by the righteousness and blood of his own dear Son. And may God hear him and defeat our enemies and bring us to himself with the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we can be satisfied when we awake in his likeness. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, the glory of your Son in our nature, for us, our surety, pleading your cause and his cause to save his people from their sins, and his certain success, and not only his success in our salvation, but his utter defeat of our enemies to the glory of his name. And Lord, we pray that you would give us the grace to believe him and find all of our hope and joy in him and wait for him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.